Let me pray, and we're going to get into our message this morning. Dear God, I thank you for each and every person that's here this morning. Lord, I pray for each person here who is not a Christian. They haven't made that decision yet. I thank you for their willingness to step out, to investigate, to check out the claims of Jesus, to see what is this all about. Why are 3 billion people followers of this man? Lord, I pray for each of us who are Christians that we would be ready for answers, that we would be engaged with those around us, that we would be sharing our faith with others. Lord, I pray they would see in us a difference that would earn us the right to speak and to share your truth. Lord, I ask for your blessing on this time together. I know that you have something for each person here. And I just pray they will be open and receive whatever that is, whatever that truth is, whatever that conviction, that encouragement, that comfort. Lord, I pray for each person here who's struggling. We all have weights that we bear, and I just pray your Spirit would come alongside and help, and that we as a body, that you will let us know what we can do. Lord, I just thank you for each person and ask for your blessing on their life. In the name of Jesus, amen. There is a sermon outline and some of the scriptures in the bulletin. There's a sheet in there if you want that. Scriptures will appear behind me. I will tell you that I love questions. I can think about a question for days if it's a really good question. I'm refined by good questions. I have made changes in my life because of a good question. And my hope is that as a church, we are a place that welcomes questions. That people can come who are skeptical of the Christian faith and ask real, honest, emotion-filled questions. And I pray that we're that kind of place. You know, I love little kids. My, our children, they're growing up on us, but we had 5 kids, and all of them have gone through those question phases. Those of you who are parents know about that, and you get asked all kinds of things that you don't necessarily know the answer to. Thankfully, we have Google now, and we can find something to say, right, for some of those questions. I was a little guy and had trouble breathing through my nose, and so I was a mouth breather, which is lovely, and so I was going to have this surgery, and they explained to me as a little guy that they're going to take your adenoids out so you can breathe better, and my grandfather used to love to share with people how I went to him, and I was a little skeptical. And I said to my grandfather, I said, Granddaddy, I said, how is taking my hemorrhoids out going to help me breathe better? You're like, thanks for that. So I've been skeptical for a long time. Some people have more of that kind of a personality. And we're going to head into a series this morning. And there's actually invite cards out on that free gift table, and I encourage you to look at it. But we're going to be looking at questions for the next 5 weeks. And so today's question is basically, is it reasonable to believe in Christianity? And we talk about faith. We talk about taking a step of faith. Is it reasonable to believe in Christianity? Now, some people say no, very strongly. Bertrand Russell, one of the most famous atheists of the last century, he was a full opponent of Christianity. And once towards the end of his life, a lady who was a believer asked him, she said, Mr. Russell, you're not only the world's most foremost atheist, but you're also the world's oldest atheist at the time. And so you're going to die soon. What will you do if when you die, it turns out that God does exist? What will you say to him? And this old atheist said, he said, I will say to God, you, sir, gave us insufficient evidence. So his position was there wasn't enough evidence to make a decision. H.L. Mencken once said, faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Another critic of the faith once said about faith that it's shutting your eyes, gritting your teeth, and believing 6 impossible things. And Richard Dawkins, who's sold a lot of books attacking the Christian faith and is interesting to listen to, and I've read some of his material, He says, faith is irrational. Faith means believing not only without evidence, but in the teeth of the evidence. And so critics of Christianity seem to believe that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, and really any faith system, that we hold to a blind faith. And yet, I don't think that's true. I don't think that's what the scripture teaches us. I don't think that's what most Christians do. Millions of very bright people have found Christianity to be intellectually robust and satisfying. Matter of fact, in the scripture we're told in Proverbs 14:15, it says, the simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. And Jesus does something surprising. One time he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law, in the Old Testament law? And he doesn't just quote the Old Testament law. He adds a little bit. Let me read it to you in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And here's the part he adds, and with all your mind and all your strength. And so I think Jesus invites us to engage our minds when it comes to matters of faith and life and the ultimate questions. And so I think we need to understand that faith is about looking at the evidence, deciding there is adequate evidence, and then taking that final leap of trust. And so I think it's important that we understand this. So I want to do something a little different than I would normally do. Normally, week after week, I quote the Bible, and basically we operate from the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. I would define it as being described as being inerrant, without error, infallible, that we can totally trust it. But today, I want to kind of change my approach, even though that is what I believe, and just ask you, if you're not a believer, to give me this, because I think anybody will, any historian, any critical thinker. And that is that the Bible is a pretty good history book. You don't have to give me that it's infallible, that it's the Word of God. Just that the Bible's a decent history book. Archaeologists will give us that. Critics will give us that. And so I just want to use the Bible in that way and kind of approach this question of, is Christianity reasonable? And where I want to focus is I want to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and specifically the resurrection, because really that is at the heart of our faith. If Jesus did not walk out of his own grave, then the Christian worldview falls apart. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And so if you want to look at the heart of the Christian worldview, faith system, religion, if you want to call it that, you look at Jesus Christ, the person and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But this morning I'm going to focus on the resurrection, because that's the truth claim that is the sticking point for a lot of people. And so I want us to look and see that there is some reasonable evidence why billions of people believe Jesus walked out of his own grave. Now, I want to clarify, when you study evidence, and I had an interest before I was called to the ministry of being a prosecuting attorney. So I find crime shows and evidence and all of that kind of interesting to me. But there's two basic kinds or levels of evidence when you're trying to get a conviction. And the first is circumstantial evidence. Detectives call this abductive reasoning, which is inferring to the most reasonable explanation when they look at a particular set of facts, when they have all this spread out in front of them. So I want you to imagine for a moment, and I apologize, it's a little gruesome, but imagine a crime. And you're a detective, and you come in, and you have this crime scene, and this woman has been killed, and it looks like with a blunt instrument. And it's a terrible scene. And circumstantial evidence would be these different pieces that start pointing in a particular direction. That's what circumstantial evidence is. And so you start digging into the life of this woman who has been killed. And you find out that she went through a divorce recently. And you find out that the husband has a history of domestic violence. Huh, and so there's some evidence pointing in a particular direction. You find that one of the neighbors saw a man wearing a mask run out of her house and was carrying a bat, and it looked like it had blood on it. And when you got the description, I mean, there was a mask, so the person didn't know who it was, but you got a general height, you got the fact that you got his race, you got the fact that he actually had a limp on one side. And you start digging into this ex-husband, and he has a limp, and he's about that height. And you start investigating, and you find that there's a voice message the morning that she dies, an angry voice message from the ex-husband. Do you see circumstantial evidence? It starts piling it up. It doesn't necessarily one piece convict a person. But you can actually get a conviction if the pile of circumstantial evidence all points in the same direction and it's enough. And so I want us to think a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and historians and some of the circumstantial evidence that points to the fact that Jesus walked out of his own grave. And so I want you to think about this. Well, let me give you a couple things. One is that even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged that the tomb was empty on the third day. And what's interesting is that not only do they acknowledge the tomb was empty, but they were the ones that went and got guards placed on the tomb because they knew, these enemies of Jesus, that he had predicted he's going to walk out of his own grave. So they made sure there were soldiers there, and then they paid them off and said, tell people that the disciples came and stole the body, which is a crazy story, because if that actually happened, these are scared fishermen, and this is a bunch of soldiers, disciplined soldiers. I mean, who would win that fight? And then on top of that, you're talking about soldiers that would be killed if something happened to that seal of Rome on the tomb. And so you have this whole scenario that doesn't look quite right. It points to a resurrection. The tomb is empty. No one denies that. And so that's a piece of circumstantial evidence. Another piece of circumstantial evidence is that this Jesus movement that was absolutely destroyed at the cross, I mean, they all abandoned Jesus. One of the key leaders, Peter, actually denied he even knew Jesus. This movement that has been destroyed, all of a sudden, within a few weeks, in the very town, the very city where Jesus was brutally murdered on a cross as a common criminal, all of a sudden, thousands of people embraced Jesus Christ. That beginning of the church, that turning of these defeated, fearful, scared apostles into these brave, nothing can stop us missionaries, that's circumstantial evidence that points to something happened that's remarkable, and it happened right there in the same town. It's not like decades later the Christian movement starts somewhere else. Right there, empty tomb, this church explodes, this movement explodes in growth. It's absolutely incredible. Circumstantial evidence pointing to the resurrection. Something else that happens that's another little tidbit that we might not think that much about because most of us aren't Jewish. But Jewish tradition, you ever try to change a tradition in a church or in your family or at work or change the way things are done? Jewish tradition was the Sabbath that came from the Old Testament, and that was a day of rest and worship. And now you have all of a sudden thousands and thousands of Jewish followers of Jesus, and they changed their day of worship to Sunday. They moved it from Saturday to Sunday. That's a powerful piece of circumstantial evidence that something's happened. And when you ask them, what's going on? Why Sunday? Well, that's the day Jesus walked out of the grave. We're celebrating the resurrection. Circumstantial evidence. It starts to line up. It starts to point in a particular direction. You see all these Jewish, now Christian believers, celebrating these ordinances, or some call them sacraments, and one is what we just celebrated, the Lord's Supper. And they get together, And they celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, do you do that if he's one that died as a common criminal? You don't do that. We don't do that 2,000 years later, thousands of miles from the Middle East, because we are celebrating a death that was the end. It's because he walked out of his grave, because he proved that that death meant something, that it meant the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection validates the death of Jesus Christ. So that's more circumstantial evidence. Or what about baptism? I mentioned baptism. And in baptism, we take a person and we dunk them underwater. And sometimes you'll hear a pastor say, buried with Christ. They're quoting Romans 6. Buried with Christ. So you're identifying with the death of Christ, you know, being put into the ground. And when they bring them up, sometimes they'll say, raised to walk in newness of life. And there's an identification with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This ritual, this sacrament, this ordinance, whatever word you want to use, points to the resurrection. And so we continue to see all the circumstantial evidence pointing to this remarkable claim of Jesus and his followers that he walked out of his own grave. But then we get to what they call direct evidence. Direct evidence in a court case would be something that a direct circumstantial by itself, a little piece of circumstantial, can't convict somebody. It can't win the day in the court case. But direct evidence can. Say an eyewitness account. See, direct evidence is something that can prove all by itself. And so a trustworthy eyewitness, they can win the day. You know, my scenario of the woman being killed, if there's a neighbor who knew this ex-husband, and she sees the ex-husband come out and there's no mask, and she can identify him, that can win the day. That can get a conviction. That eyewitness testimony, that's called direct evidence. And so we need to understand this. There's direct evidence for the resurrection. In Acts 1:3, it says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, it's not just the Bible as a history book, which is how we're using it this morning, but there are other sources that mention that Jesus rose from the dead, that his believers believed this. You see, we have eyewitness evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, we're told in the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, which many scholars believe is an early creed of the church, as in written within 5 to 7 years of the events that happened. This early creed of the church that the Apostle Paul is quoting, let me read through it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Why does he say that? You can go check. You can go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. He's not a normal apostle. He was born abnormally. He was later because, and we'll get to his story. I want you to stop and think about this. Think about a court case, let's say our murder case. Think about a court case where that ex-husband walks out of that house and there just happens to be a neighborhood block party. And he walks out with a bloody bat. And 500 people, he doesn't have a mask on, 500 people see him. Is he going to get convicted? You better believe it. Stop and think about just the details of that. I mean, this is a resurrection from the dead. This is crazy stuff. So imagine that we're in a courtroom and we take 10 minutes. That's not too long to investigate a claim like this. 10 minutes with every one of these people that saw the risen Christ, and we question them and we ask them, what was he like? And, oh, you ate with him, and, oh, you walked with him, and he explained the Old Testament to you, and what all did he do? And we take 10 minutes with every person who saw the risen Christ. 500 witnesses, 10 minutes. That's 83 hours of direct eyewitness testimony. That's 3.4 days if you go 24 hours a day, no breaks, no sleeping at night. Is that solid evidence? I think so. Are you going to get a conviction with that kind of eyewitness testimony? Better believe it. There are 12 resurrection appearances listed in the scripture for us. They want to make sure that there's lots for us to look at. There's a list in your sermon outline. I'm not going to read all of them, but Mary Magdalene, the other women that went, they were going to take care of the body. And that's significant. And we wouldn't get this because we are in American culture. But in that ancient culture, to have the very first witnesses be women is shocking that they would include that, because women in that culture would not have been viewed as reliable as men when it comes to giving testimony. And so the apostles and the historians, to write that down, they would only write that down if it's true, if that's what happened, because you wouldn't put that if you're making it up. Now, see, we don't have that context, but that would have been the ancient context. It goes on, he appears to Peter and all these others. Note, he appears to Thomas. I like Thomas. Let me read to you a passage about Thomas. It says in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which actually means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. I kind of like that it means twin, because I have a skeptical side, and so I kind of view myself kind of like having some similarities with Thomas. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So we have a skeptic in the group of the closest followers. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, I love this, Jesus invites examination. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then catch this, watch the reaction. So when Thomas gets the opportunity to investigate, he is satisfied. He actually says this. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now don't miss this. You got to understand the full context here. This is a monotheistic Jew standing in front of another human, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He gives him and acknowledges him as God, which is what Jesus did throughout his ministry. He said, "Look, I'm God. I'm God's son. I can forgive sin. I can do all these things that only God can do." Why would he make a statement like that? Because he's seeing the risen Christ. Then he goes on. He's going to talk about us. The last part, verse of this passage. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I have not seen the risen Christ, but I believe because of the solid evidence of the eyewitness testimony and the circumstantial evidence of some of these others. And entire books are written about this. What I can cover and kind of unpack for you in 25, 30 minutes is not a lot, but I can hit the highlights. And I will tell you, the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is compelling. It is compelling. And it is logical and it is reasonable to believe it. When you go through that list of everybody that Jesus appeared to, notice the name James. That's his half-brother. James was a skeptic. James did not believe in Jesus. I mean, stop and think about this. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? That would be a challenge, right? That's a pretty high bar. And so James didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, we're told in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, see, Jesus is running around, he's healing on the Sabbath, so he's breaking their tradition, and he's claiming to be God, and here's how the family responds. When his family heard about this, this is the family of Jesus, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." They're like, "He's gone nuts. He's claiming to be God." So James is in that intervention with Jesus. Of course, Jesus is, you know, forget it. My family is those who believe in me. And then they come around, finally, except we don't think James comes around until he sees his brother, half-brother, resurrected from the dead. It convinces him. And then there's one last at the end of the list there of the different people that he appears to. He appears to Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul is an enemy of the church. Saul is one that is persecuting the church. He is on his way to real power among the Jews. He's on his way to be on that high council. He's a powerful, scholarly man, an intellectual. And Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And what happens? He meets the risen Christ. And Jesus tells him, look, you're gonna be my, you know, the plan for Saul is to become Paul and be the great missionary who goes all over the known world sharing the gospel, who's going to go to prison and write much of the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so one of the eyewitnesses is a full-on enemy of Jesus Christ. It's hard to grasp the significance of this, except to try to put it in a modern picture. I want you to imagine that a prominent leader of the Taliban or Al-Qaeda that has been hunting down and jailing and even killing Christians over in Iraq or someplace decides to follow Christ and ends up being the head of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. That gives you a glimpse of the journey of Saul to Paul. Saul the persecutor to Paul the great apostle and missionary. That's crazy, but it totally transformed him and changed him. Direct evidence, the testimony of Saul who became Paul. He wasn't one of his close followers. He wasn't inclined to believe. He was an enemy. And the risen Christ showed up and proved, I can conquer death. And Saul said, I'm in. I'm all in. Now, I don't have time to unpack it, but I just want to mention these ideas. Jesus rose from the dead. So what are the implications? Let me just mention them. The resurrection confirms that God exists because only he could pull that off. We're not talking about shock paddles like what we have happen. Somebody flatlines and there's a battle there for a minute or two. No, we're talking dead and buried and walking out. Big stone rolled away, soldiers scared off. Only God could do that. The resurrection confirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. If you're going to claim to be the Son of God, you better have some serious credentials. Nothing beats predicting your own death and walking out of your own grave. That's the ultimate credential. The resurrection confirms that whatever Jesus taught is true. I don't know about you, but I'm going to listen to the guy who defeated death. The resurrection confirms that our sins are forgiven by the cross, that the cross was not him dying as a martyr, not him being caught as a criminal, not him being being overpowered, but him willingly offering his life. The resurrection means that we can be certain about Jesus. Now, there is a step of faith, but we can be certain. You see, Christianity is not so much hoping for something. It's putting our hope in someone and looking at that evidence and saying, this is a valid decision. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes this, but these are written, so all these stories about Jesus, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, at some point, and I encourage you to read books. There's things I can recommend. There's resources you can look at. And I encourage you, if you're in this journey, if you're struggling with this, these are legitimate questions. This is a big deal to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. So take your time and investigate it. Investigate the claims. But at some point, you'll stop testing. You'll figure out this is valid. This evidence is solid. And you'll start trusting. You'll take that step of faith and say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to be in. Let me give you one story. A guy named Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist in Chicago for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian. This irritated him to no end. He was very angry about this. And so he set out with his journalistic abilities to say, you know what, I'm going to prove that Jesus is not who he said he was. I'm going to prove this whole thing's a house of cards. I think you're in a cult. What is going on? What's wrong with you? You're not the person I married. And so he starts a 2-year investigation into whether Jesus is who he said he was. And when he talked to Christians, they said, look at the resurrection first. That's the keystone. That's the heart of the message. And so he set out to disprove the resurrection. And this award-winning journalist, he talked to expert after expert, historians and medical people and all these different philosophers and all of this, Bible scholars. And he's watching, and he's watching as his wife changes, and her changes are winsome, and they're drawing him in, but he's still irritated. He's like, I don't like this. He felt like she was almost cheating on him with Jesus. Like, who is this other guy in our relationship? And after 2 years, as he's writing it all down on this legal paper, he had a big board, he's writing the evidence, he finally was like, the evidence is solid. And so he took that step of trust, and he became a Christian. He ended up eventually becoming a pastor, a Christian writer, wrote lots of books. The Case for Christ kind of is his summary of that 2-year journey and who he interviewed, who he investigated, how he came to that conclusion. But then I love the tail end of the story. His little daughter had watched this whole thing, and he describes himself as a very angry, narcissistic, difficult person to deal with and to be married to. And he says, you know, he said, I began to see God do some things in my life. And he said, but my little daughter came to them one day and said, he said, Mom and Dad, I want to follow Jesus. And they said, well, why do you want to follow Jesus? And she looked at them and said, because I want him to do for me what he did for Daddy. She saw the change. She saw the transformation. He is a living Christ. He walked out of his own grave. It's a historical fact. And he lives today. And we can pray to him. We can have a relationship with him. We can be changed by him. Is it reasonable to be part of Christianity? I would say absolutely yes. But I would invite you and encourage you to do the research. I can point you to resources. Ask the questions. We're happy to talk to you. And we are honored that you would come here as a place to investigate the claims of Christ. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray in particular for those for whom they have not yet found faith. I pray that they will dig into the facts, they will do the research, that they will make a thinking decision about this. Not just an emotional decision, but they will look at this hard. Lord, we thank you that we can love you with our minds, that you invite us to that kind of relationship. Just ask for your blessing on each person here. And I pray that we would walk in the victory and the power of your risen Son. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.